You're listening to The Taylor Marshall Show, Episode 9. Today we're going to talk about my opinion of Martin Luther. Maybe a little controversial, so stay tuned. Thank you for tuning in to the Taylor Marshall Show. This is the podcast for everyone who wants to take their faith to the next level. My goal today is to challenge you to rethink Martin Luther. I'm going to share some of my thoughts and share some of his own quotes. You know, we're here at the end of October. In October 31st, 1517, Father Martin Luther nailed his 95 Theses on the door at Wittenberg, and that sparked a revolution in Europe, which resulted in the Protestant Reformation, and Christianity has been, unfortunately, divided and fighting ever since. So we're going to look at some of his thoughts and some of his quotes. And also, this is partly provoked by the new St. Thomas Institute video that came out today. I sat down with Dr. Mary Moorman for a wonderful interview. If you've seen it already, I was really happy with it. And we talked about the controversial issue of indulgences. So if you're a member of the new St. Thomas Institute, do please go check that out. You won't be disappointed. It's a great little course, a great little interview on what indulgences are, what they're not, and why we shouldn't be embarrassed of them, why the theology of indulgences is really beautiful. And if you're new to this podcast, you can learn more about the new St. Thomas Institute, which is an online institute for taking courses in Catholic philosophy and theology right in your own home. And we offer all kinds of courses and topics. So please check it out at newstthomas.com. That's newstthomas.com. And now it's time for our Proverb of the Week. The proverb of this week is Proverbs 12, verse 14, and it reads, "From the fruit of his words, a man is satisfied with good, and the work of a man's hand comes back to him." You know, as I read this, it makes me think about all the times in my own life when I've had a deep sense of satisfaction. That usually happens when I tried really hard at something, made risks, worked hard, and it worked out by God's grace. And in this proverb, we see exactly that. From the fruit of his words, a man is satisfied with good and with the work of his hands. And this reminds us that we both do good and evil by the words of our mouth and the works of our hands. So let us strive to earnestly do good with the way we speak and to do good with the work we do, because when we do that, according to the Bible here, we gain satisfaction. All right, now we turn to the tip of the week. Every week we look at a tip, whether it's a technology, spiritual advice, or an app on the iPhone or anything like that. And this week we're going to talk about what we do not do. Often I talk about making lists and priorities of what we should do in past podcasts. This week, we're going to focus on making a firm resolution of what we do not do. Now, I'm not talking about sins here. I'm talking about things that waste our time, all right? Or things that are good, but aren't the best use of our gifts and our skills. So let me give you an example. I used to take in manuscripts from people who were writing books, Catholic books or whatnot, and try to read them and get back to them and give them tips. Well, that's a good thing to do, and it's helpful to people, but it takes lots of time to do that. And so I just had to make the decision that from now on, I'm just not going to do that. There are many big things that I need to do, and if I spend, you know, even if it's just 2 or 3 hours a week doing that, that takes away from other important activities, be it the New St. Thomas Institute or the Troops of St. George or this podcast or writing the next book, etc. There are certain things that I'm good at. There are certain things that I feel that I have a vocation to do in my life. I mean, I also have 7 children, right? So I have to be very intentional with every single minute I spend. And so I have to make a decision about the things that I just won't do. And there might be things that you used to do and you just can't do them anymore. And that's okay. You have to learn the art of saying no. So maybe get out a sheet of paper and jot down, you know, 2 to 5 things that you do that you maybe don't need to do anymore. And just make a resolution that we're not going to do that. Okay, so that's the tip of the week. Now we're going to move into our featured segment. And we're going to talk about Martin Luther and what I really think about Martin Luther. So stay tuned. Okay, you know who Martin Luther is. Everybody knows who Martin Luther is. You learn about him in public school textbooks. He's usually celebrated as someone who brought about freedom of conscience and equality and brought us out of those darn old dark ages. All right, but I want you to go, come with me in a thought experiment. We're going to imagine that Martin Luther didn't lead a Protestant Reformation or revolution, but that he became a great saint. And what would have taken for that to happen? We all know that the state of Europe and the church were less than ideal at the beginning of the 1500s. We needed reform. We needed great saints. And what if Martin Luther endured in orthodoxy, in the Catholic faith, and he used all of his rhetorical skills to bring people together, to unite Europe, to unite the body of Christ? What would have happened? What if he had been the next Augustine, or the next St. Francis, or the next Thomas Aquinas? Well, we know that that didn't happen. What happened is he wrote the 95 Theses, which he posted publicly. They began to be distributed. And then he was challenged by the church to defend his doctrines, which were critical of certain elements, primarily the jurisdiction of the Pope, the role of indulgences, and authority. And when he was challenged, he began to take on a more and more defiant tone. And if you ever read any of Martin Luther's work, you pick up on that immediately. It's very polemical, very hostile, and honestly, at times, offensive to the ears. The language he uses, the abuse that he throws on his opponents, is pretty offensive. I mean, he was definitely not a politically correct man. And that comes out very clearly in his writings. Now, there have been other saints in the history of the church who have been persecuted by the church. Saint Teresa of Avila is a doctor of the church, a wonderful woman saint. And she at times was persecuted, John of the Cross as well. In our own time, in the past century, Saint Pio, Padre Pio, was persecuted by the church. The church forbid him to say Mass publicly. Can you imagine that? This great saint with the stigmata could not say Mass publicly. He could not hear confessions. The church buttoned him down so that he could not fulfill to the full extent his priestly ministry. But the difference between Saint Pio and, or Padre Pio and Father Luther, is that Padre Pio, in quietness and in prayer and in humility, submitted to the unjust persecution of his own Catholic Church against him. He offered that suffering for the salvation of souls and the betterment of the church. And the church was blessed for it. And he was blessed. He became a great saint. In the case of Martin Luther, he pushed back and resented. And we know that this is our own human nature. When we are mocked, when we are persecuted, when we are questioned, we immediately want to bristle up and push back and fight. That's our human nature. We can all understand that. But that is not the attitude that Christ calls us to on the Sermon on the Mount and throughout all 4 Gospels. Instead, we see the teaching of humility. Even Christ, at times submits himself to the ungodly princes of Israel, the high priests. Christ even submitted himself to Pontius Pilate's court and the pagan Gentiles, the Romans. And I write about the importance of this in the book, The Eternal City. If you've read that book of mine, The Eternal City, you see how important that is. This is important as we look at reformers and heretics in the history of the church. The heretics always go on a publicity campaign and a smear campaign against the church. The great saints are often persecuted by their own Catholic Church, by their own people, their own bishops, even their own popes. But their attitude is like that of Christ. And we see in Christ, the Son of God, who becomes man, is born in obscurity and humility and allows himself to be crucified by his own people. And that is the means of salvation. And God continues to use that in the lives of the saints to bring about greater good. It's a great mystery. You know, I pray and hope that that would never happen to me or any of you listening. But, you know, it might be a certain case in which if you're trying to do something amazing, like St. Teresa of Avila, right? She was reforming the Carmelite order, and she was suspected as being a heretic, right? She ran into the authorities and had a hard time. Same with John of the Cross, right? So this happens in church history, and we see in Luther the attitude that we do not want to take. And it's that attitude that was spread by the Protestant Reformation, and it literally shattered Europe. And if you look at the time clock from 1517 to today, you begin to see the erosion of Western and Christian civilization, right? And my worry is over time, we will see Islam begin to creep in and take that power to subjugate the Christians to the Mohammedan faith. Very scary. We need to be very prayerful, right? We need to be very close to Our Lady, but we need to somehow heal this great schism. Coming up in 2017 will be the 500-year anniversary of Martin Luther's protest, the great protest. And wouldn't it be great by an act of miracle, by an act of grace, that somehow the Protestant Reformation would unwind and we could get back to building up one holy Catholic and apostolic church? Ah, that would be fantastic. Now, there's also problems with Martin Luther's theology. He said that salvation is in primarily extrinsic, that is outside of you, outside of your soul, reality. So God declares you as righteous or just. He doesn't actually transform or make you just. Primarily, it is an imputed justification. Right, he would call it alien righteousness. It's righteousness that comes from not from you, but from another. And it's imputed or deposited in your ledger, in your account as being righteous. And this is why Luther could say things like, if you're going to sin, sin boldly, because the grace of God covers you. The righteousness of Christ covers you. Now, there's one teaching of Luther, which is extremely offensive, and I'm not even going to say it in this podcast because it is so offensive. In my book, The Catholic Perspective on Paul, I detail Luther's theology, and I include this quote that Luther gives about salvation. It's very disgusting. It's rated R, so I'm not going to repeat it. In fact, I didn't even want to put it in the text of the book, so I removed it to an endnote. So you have to actually dig to find what Luther says in this regard. I won't say any more about it. But the way he understands salvation is extremely crude and vulgar and obscene, and it does not have the character of beauty and sanctity that we find in the writings of the true Catholic saints. I'm thinking here, for example, Aquinas, Thomas Aquinas, Augustine, the little flower, St. Thérèse de Lisieux, St. Teresa of Avila, we've already mentioned, John of the Cross, St. Bernard of Clairvaux. These saints, when you read their writings, you are caught up in grace. You can feel the Holy Spirit lifting you up. And we don't see that in Luther, at least, and I've never felt that. Even when I was a Protestant and I was reading Luther, I was always a little bit embarrassed that this was our main head cheerleader, Martin Luther. So if you do read Luther, you'll see that. I don't encourage you to read Luther. If you're interested in the nitty-gritty on Luther, you can go on into my book and see that. You may be able to even access that part on Amazon.com or Google Books. It's called The Catholic Perspective on Paul by Taylor Marshall, and you can find that if you want to. So that's Luther. We're in October. We're moving towards the October 31st. As you talk with your friends, maybe bring up Luther, and 500-year anniversary coming up of Protestantism. How can we turn it back around? And now, before we forget, we'll go to our Latin word of the week, because I always forget it, and I'm not going to do it again this week. So Latin word of the week. Today's Latin word of the week, no surprise, is heresis. Heresis. It's Latin. It's the word heresy. It's actually not a Latin word. It's a Greek word from the Greek word heresis. And the word in Greek from the verb hereng means to choose. That's what heresy is, to choose. So in order to have the true faith given to us by Christ and the apostles, we simply submit our intellect to what has been revealed by God. But to choose what you believe, that is, to walk up to the buffet and say, I'll have a little bit of this and a little bit of that, but I don't like that. To choose is heresy, right? Heresy. You choose, and therefore that consists of heresy. So next time you're talking to somebody about heresy, you can throw down a little Latin and impress everyone. Just make sure that you never become a heretic. Do you have a question? If you'd like to leave a question, please go to my website, taylormarshall.com/ASK, ask, taylormarshall.com/ask, and you can read the instructions there, and it's really easy. It just takes about 30 seconds or less. You click a little button, and you leave a voicemail, and you can say your name, you can promote your website or your apostolate, and then just ask your question. Try to keep it, 30 seconds or less. That makes it best for the formatting of the program. And we have a voicemail question from Murky today. So, Murky, fire away.
Hi, Dr. Taylor. This is Murky Works of Antioch, Illinois. I would like to know, how do we approach family and friends who are not baptized Christians when they come to us at a funeral and insist that their relatives are in heaven? As we know, prayers are needed for all souls, so how can we address this charitably? Thank you, and God bless.
Murky, that's a great question, especially as we move into November, which is the month in which we pray for the holy souls. How can we be charitable? Well, I think, the best way to start is to say, well, I'm Catholic, and we believe that we should continue to love our loved ones by praying for them, because death is not the end of the story, and some of us have unfinished business, if you know what I mean. And that can often promote a great conversation on the nature of purgatory, the nature of salvation. A lot of Protestants think that we Catholics believe that Christ's death wasn't enough on the cross, therefore we add purgatory, which is not at all the case, right? If you've been able to see the interview we did in the New St. Thomas Institute, purgatory, according to the Catholic Church, is actually the fruit of the cross. It is the blood of Christ continually being applied to the souls in purgatory so that they might be made righteous and perfect, completely, perfectly sanctified, and pay those debts which they did not pay on earth. You see, God doesn't just forgive our sins. He wants to reconstitute us in holiness. It's like if my son broke a neighbor's window, I could just pay for a new window and have a guy come in and replace it and so on and so forth. But I think it's important as a parent that my son go over, apologize for it, offer to make amends, and then get an after-school job to pay for the broken window. Of course, I can forgive my son either way, but the better parenting strategy here is to include your son in the restitution, and that is exactly what God does for us because he is a father and we are his children. It's the perfect teaching moment to bring us closer to him by including us in the restoration of what has been destroyed through sin. So great question. I would say, you know, don't be on the defense, be on the offense and look for ways that you can share your faith and lead people into the beauty of Christianity, especially as we understand it, Catholic Christianity, Catholicism. Murky, great question. Thank you so much. Our next question comes from Ryan, and he's writing this question, and he says, "Peace. First off, I'd like to thank you for the books you've written. I found them to be great reads. I wanted to write and ask if it were possible for you to perhaps create a post with regard to the Christmas section included in your book, The Eternal City. Specifically, it would be great to have the following section included on the birth year of Christ and the wise men recognizing the Jewish king, ending on page 59. Ryan, that's a great idea. In fact, I've been toying with the idea of maybe putting together a short ebook on the date of Christmas. For those of you that don't know, in my book, The Eternal City, I've defended thoroughly and I'm convinced that our Lord Jesus Christ was born on December 25th. And I give a lot of evidence for that from church history and from secular history. And I also believe that the dating system that we are on right now is correct. You know, most people will tell you that Christ was actually born in 4 BC or thereabouts, because Dionysius the Little made a mistake in his calculation of the birth year of Christ as it relates to the death of King Herod. And I and others have shown that this is not at all the case and that it is in fact accurate. And that the problem is with Josephus, who gives some incorrect dating, which can easily be proved that Josephus uses a lot of incorrect dates in his account of the death of Herod. And so we should mistrust Josephus, the secular Jewish historian, and not the Christian tradition. So, yeah, a lot of people are confused on that, in my opinion. And I do really believe that December 25th is the birthday of our Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, this was the greatest birthday that ever happened. The Blessed Virgin Mary was there, of course. She gave birth to him, and she would not have forgotten. And I'm sure the apostles were very interested in the birth date of Christ, the second person of the Trinity, and they would have obtained the date from the Blessed Virgin Mary, and it would have been well known early on in the apostolic ages. And there's a lot of evidence in that regard. So thanks for bringing that up, and I'm glad to talk about it here on the podcast, and I hope people will look into it themselves. And if you're really interested, just get the book, The Eternal City by Taylor Marshall. It's at Amazon.com. And it explores all the interesting elements of church history as it pertains to the Roman Empire, and actually a theology of the Roman Empire and how Christ's church became the Roman Catholic Church by God's eternal intention and will. So, Ryan, thanks so much for that question and request. Our third question comes from Robert, and this is a write-in question. Robert asks, "Mentally ill folks obviously have mechanical or chemical problems in their brains. Doesn't this show that consciousness, awareness, thought, and value judgment, and moral responsibility are merely biochemical processes? Please help me out with this." Okay, that's a great question, Robert. So you may know someone who was very lucid, brilliant, a genius, and they get in a car wreck and they have brain damage, or they get an illness and part of their brain either decays or is lost. And suddenly, almost overnight, in some of these cases, they can no longer function verbally or walk, or maybe a large portion of their memory is lost. And so this raises the question, well, it seems that the soul would not be damaged by a car wreck. The soul would continue to have all of its information and data and memories in it. So why is it when the physical brain is injured that processes like moral decisions and value judgments are damaged? it would seem that the soul would just keep on functioning. So that's a great, really great question, actually a very difficult question. The best way to understand it, and this is an analogy, so don't take it too far, is to think of your body as a computer. Okay, so this is not the best analogy, but it could be helpful. So don't take it too far. All right, think of it as a computer, and then think of your soul as someone at the computer. All right, so think of a laptop on a table and then a person. The person manipulates the keyboard and looks at the screen and can send emails and so on and so forth with that computer. But if the computer keyboard, say for example, loses some keys, or you break the key M, N, and B, or you spill coffee on those keys, from now on, when that person is typing, those letters aren't going to show up. Or if a certain part of your computer, let's say the RAM memory, is damaged or destroyed, the processing of that computer is going to be greatly impeded. That doesn't mean that the person using the computer has been damaged, but the means by which the person communicates has been damaged. And so it is with our bodies and even with our brains. Our soul employs the body for facial expressions, verbal communication, all kinds of things. It's integrated with our hormones and our thought processes and everything. And when the body is damaged or broken, or there are chemical imbalances even, the soul, which tries to communicate through, cannot do so as well. So the soul is still there, right? The soul's still there, but it can't function. So if you have an elderly person who's, you know, maybe has Alzheimer's or another mentally disabilitating disease, the beauty of their soul and who they are is still there, all right? It's still there, but their body and their brain have degenerated. So that, I think that's the best way to look at it, and I hope that's helpful. Again, the computer and the person, you know, as a philosophy professor, I'm always worried about analogies because people can spin them out of control, but I think it can help you maybe at least come close to the truth or help understand, you know, or explain it to someone else. So thanks again for that question. It was a good one. And I'm looking at the clock, and I have a great piece because I know I did the Latin word of the day, and I didn't forget it this time. So just remember that the word heresy at root means to choose. So don't choose your own faith. Receive the faith from Jesus Christ through the apostles. That is the Catholic way. Hey, if you enjoy this podcast, please do me a big favor and go into iTunes and rate it. And if you're new to this podcast and you've enjoyed it, please subscribe to it. That way you'll get it every week. It comes out every Wednesday morning. So if you just subscribe in iTunes, you'll get it automatically. And if you like it, please rate it. If you have it in your heart, a 5-star review would be great. It raises it in the iTunes search engine and helps people find it. So I appreciate all of you who have gone in there and left awesome ratings and awesome descriptions of this podcast. It means the world to me, and it's helped a lot of other people find it. So thank you so much. And as we say every week, remember, our Lord Jesus Christ told us that we are the light of the world and the salt of the earth. So go out there and be salty.